Psalm 119, please, verse 153. Psalm 119, verse 153. You should be there by now. We're going to read together again today, as we did yesterday. We're going to read two stanzas, two sections from 153 to 168. And as we do that, of course, I'm going to pray the usual prayer, which is a classic prayer. God the Father, God the Son, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. 153. Look upon my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law. Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. Your compassion is great, O Lord. My life according to your laws. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes. I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. Now, in my introduction yesterday, I tried to bring to light the special nature of this great Psalm 119 and its peculiarities. And I want to continue that for a moment by way of fresh introduction. In what category are we going to place it after our consideration yesterday? I think that's a good question. It obviously doesn't sing very well. It's far too long. It's repetitive. It's not going anywhere. It does not read well if we go from the start to the finish. There's a lack of logical sequence in the whole thing and in the individual stanzas. So let me try an analogy which, though by no means exact, has helped me more than any other in the last month or two as I've tried to come to terms with the particular quality and nature of this great psalm. It seems to me this psalm is rather like a personal spiritual diary. Day by day, the believer sets down, quite frankly and openly, the feelings and aspirations being experienced at that time. It's not for publication, since it's so very personal. It's for God's eyes alone. But its publication becomes of immense value to those who read it in the end. Now, this comparison came to my mind when I read about 3 weeks ago, began to read about 3 weeks ago, a book that has been hitting the headlines amongst the reviewers called I Shall Bear Witnesses, The Diaries of Victor Klemperer, 1933-41. I Shall Bear Witness. Victor Klemperer was a cousin of Otto Klemperer, the great conductor of whom most of us have heard, and he lived in Dresden. He was a university professor. And his diary, which has been dormant, partly because he lived in East Germany, but I won't go into that now, later, his diary records the terrible days of the 30s as Hitler fastened his grip on the nation. And the even more terrible days of the war, Volume 1 only gets as far as 1941. These days were especially terrible for Victor Klemperer and his wife Eva because he was a Jew. He was saved from extermination camps because, first of all, he'd done service in the First World War, and secondly, he was married to an Aryan. And so an exception was made in his case and that of a number of others. It's an agonizing day-to-day record as steadily every privilege is taken away from the Jewish community until survival each day becomes a battle. He loses his job, first of all in the 30s, then in the early 40s his home, and gradually everything is taken from him, even health itself. He has an extraordinary final escape. The full story is not told in Volume 1. It's not out yet, the full story of it. But on the morning of February the 13th, 1945, it's difficult to believe this, it's so melodramatic. On the morning of February the 13th, 1945, the edict went out that all the rest of the Jews in Dresden were to be rounded up and deported, whether married to Aryans or not. That very night, and some of you who've got good memories may be able to remember this, that very night, Allied bombers came on that controversial mass mission, and the result, of course, was a catastrophe for Dresden. The whole city became a firestorm beyond imagination. Jews and Gentiles died in their thousands. As it happened, Victor and Eva managed to escape. And in the total chaos, they walked out of the city with hundreds of others, knowing that nobody would stop them, and even if they did, all they had to say was that they'd lost their papers. They walked for 3 months into Bavaria and were liberated by the advancing American troops. Now, when asked the question as you read these agonizing diaries, what is the greatest agony? Was it the loss of the university professorship? Well, that did hurt. Was it the loss of dignity as you walked around to your tobacconist with a great yellow star? He was rather hooked on cigarettes, and we constantly hear that he can only smoke one a month as the war starts. Was it a loss of food and shopping rights as store after store has the notice, Jews not served here? Was it the loss of home and hearth and all the rest of it? No. The real pain and suffering that comes through these diaries is the capitulation of 9/10, if not 99 out of 100 of the people around him, including the intelligentsia, to Hitler's ideology. What he's bearing witness to in this diary, and that's why it's made such an impact in Germany, it's been published there as well, is that a whole people, a whole generation, were fooled and, it seems often, willingly deceived. He keeps asking himself in the diary, rather pathetically, where are the real Germans? Has everybody lost their integrity? It is, in fact, a grim indictment of a whole generation surrendering in a wholesale way to an alien ideology. And if you think that couldn't happen again in the 21st century, well, I think you need to think again, especially if the age of unreason is starting, as that article suggests. And, of course, it can happen not only to a nation, but to a church. Now, that, my friend, seems to me an analogy, at least it helped me, of the pain and agony of Psalm 119, to which I'm now going to introduce you. So far, we haven't met this. I want us now to meet it, because one-fifth of the psalm is taken up with the agony of the psalmist at the wholesale submission of his own people to the spirit of the age. This is no ivory tower composition. It is actually beautifully crafted. I tried to say that at the beginning yesterday. But the whole psalm is full of intense pain. Intense pain at Israel, apostate Israel, his own fellows. Are there no real believers left? He feels a stranger amongst his own people. Where have all the believers gone? Now, I think it would be worthwhile to anchor this in a number of verses. I've tried to do this. I won't give you them all. Of course, it would take far too long. But let's look at some of the evidence for this that is missed too easily if we don't look for this pain and suffering in Psalm 119. And we don't normally, of course, sing about suffering, do we? So again, we might not notice it. One. He suffered contempt, verse 22 and 42. Verse 22, remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Verse 42, then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in my word. And of course, contempt and taunting was very much with Victor Klemperer, especially because he had to wear this clothing out in public, which showed what he was. Secondly, the psalmist knew ill-treatment, 121 and 122. I've done what is righteous and just, don't leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being, let not the arrogant oppress me. Now, I don't want to press this analogy too far, but how arrogant those Nazi soldiers were in the streets of Dresden. How they treated people like Victor Klemperer, who was a professor, as though he was dirt. I think arrogance is often the mark, isn't it, of the turncoat. Thirdly, he was persecuted by the authorities. Verse 23 talks about the powers that be in the community. Nearly always this is apostate Israel. Once or twice it may be other rulers too. It's very difficult to say. But verse 23, their rulers sit together and slander me. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. 161. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. Yes, it's without cause. Monstrous harassment by the authorities. And again, that comes out in Victor Klemperer's diaries. The most absurd things. Some civil servant would knock on the door with a rule for the garden, what the garden should have to do. And he knew it. He'd done his very best. And, of course, they would find one weed in the wrong place, and then they would order him to redo his whole garden. Of course, he had no money to call in a gardener. They knew that perfectly well. It was simply to humiliate people. Fourthly, he found the pressure increasingly intolerable, the psalmist. And I'd like you to look at a number of verses here. Verse 51. The arrogant mock me without restraint. No one objects. No one stands up to defend him. 85. The arrogant dig pitfalls for me contrary to your law. That is, they try to trap him. Number 61, these may be physical, it's not quite certain. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. Certainly, if there was no physical intimidation, there was certainly a smear campaign. Number 69, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts. That's so true of Nazi Germany in the 30s, smearing everyone with lies who did not go along the party line. 78, may the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause. 95. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. And then there are two striking verses, I think. Two of the most precious verses put together, I think, in the Psalm, 150 and 151. Those who devise wicked schemes are near. You feel the urgency now. They're far from your law, yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. They're near, but you're near. In the urgency, in the moment of panic, he realizes that God is with him. Now, all this, I think, brings home to us in Psalm 119 the difficulties of the faithful minority at any time when a whole community espouses the lie and vigorously opposes those who will not conform, who will not fit in, or who can't fit in. What is important in Psalm 119 is that the oppressors are not heathen, with, as I say, possibly one or two exceptions, but nearly always we find out that the people who are causing the trouble are actually apostate believers, apostate Israelites. I want to show you that in three verses. Verse 21. Hope you can keep up with me. I can't obviously go too slowly, but these are important indications of what's going on. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. That's the mark of these people. They strayed from God's word. Verse 53. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. You see, the wicked are those who knew the law but have forsaken it. And then, thirdly, 139, where they deliberately ignore what originally they knew. 139. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. And it seems, in the light of all this, that God is doing nothing. Verse 126, it's time for you to act, O Lord. Your law has been broken. You must have prayed that prayer at some time, haven't you? It's time for you to act, Lord. And he doesn't. It's difficult to apply all this as we go through when there's so much work to be done, but I'm intrigued by the fact that as we come to the millennium, a number of histories of this century already come out. And, of course, there's a great deal of humiliating truth to come to terms with in the 20th century, which can't be ignored. It would be lovely to concentrate on technology and progress and all the rest of it, but you can't avoid the refugees, the wars, the terror, the starvation. I'm looking to see a real history of the Western Church in the 20th century. Will we get an honest survey? Will we get a description, for example, of those days, very close, I think, to Psalm 119, mid-century, when small remnants of faithful people in the churches were mocked and excluded by the reigning liberalism? Oh, liberalism, of course, is still with us, but nothing like the reigning liberalism of the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. And wasn't the mark of that liberalism arrogance? The result, as we can see today, is that there was nothing to be proud of at all. But it wasn't so easy to see that when you were a student in my day. So what are the feelings of the psalmist? He opens his heart to us. This is one of the lovely things of the Psalms, of course, and not least Psalm 119. It's why, of course, 2 Corinthians is so attractive to us, even though it's not an easy book, because there the apostle opens his heart to us, and we know what it feels like to be dealing with these super-apostles and this childish church and so on. Well, sometimes the feelings of the psalmist are profound sorrow. 136, that was true of Victor Klemperer as he wept over his nation. 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. But if that was sometimes his reaction, great sorrow, profound sorrow at the tragedy, at other times we're rather startled by the vehemence of his feelings. For example, in verse 53, there is burning indignation. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. What about 158? That's even more strong, I think. I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. I loathe these faithless people who have apostatized, who have dropped out, who have turned against you. And it's even stronger in 113. 113, I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. And Moffat has translated that rather well, the men who are half and half. That is, the men who won't take a principled stand. The people who want to keep a foot in both camps. The people in the end who won't side with you when the chips are down. Burning indignation, loathing and hatred, there are shades of the imprecatory Psalms here, aren't there? A genuine feeling from the heart that God is being flouted, God's people are being oppressed, nothing is being done to put it right, and he burns with indignation. Klemperer was a pretty easygoing fellow, as a matter of fact. I think his chief trial was his hypochondriacal wife, but still, that's another matter. But on the 16th of August, 1936, this is 3 or 4 years, of course, before the war, on the 16th of August, on Sunday, 1936, he writes this about Johannes Kuhn, who was a fellow professor, and they'd been friends all their lives. But he wrote an article, Professor Kuhn, that day in one of the Sunday papers, in which he took his stand with Hitler and forswore all that he'd stood for hitherto. Quote, if one day the situation were reversed and the fate of the vanquished lay in my hands, and incidentally, even then, he felt his own nation was going to be defeated. If one day the situation were reversed and the fate of the vanquished lay in my hands, then I would let all the ordinary folk go, and even some of the leaders, who might perhaps, after all, have had honorable intentions and not known what they were doing. But I would have all the intellectuals strung up, and the professors 3 feet higher than the rest. They would be left hanging from the lamppost for as long as was compatible with hygiene. That's one professor who's lost his job, looking across the faculties of the university and seeing that one by one turned to Hitler, forsworn all that they'd ever said and written. Do you remember that's exactly what turned Karl Barth back to the Bible? When he found all the professors that he'd studied under immediately signed up with the Kaiser in 1914, exactly the same situation. But to me, the most impressive thing about the psalmist, as he writes down his daily thoughts and emotions, his indignation, his loathing, his sorrow, is his remarkable realization that he too could be tempted to disown the faith, and he too could cast in his lot with these sophisticated traitors. There are many indications of this. It's not always obvious. Sometimes it's rather subtly disguised. But it's quite clear, if you read right through the psalm, that he feared for himself and his own integrity. Look at verse 29. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me. Verse 37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. That means vanities and almost certainly means idolatry. Turn my eyes away from this new idolatry and preserve my life, please, Lord. Isn't that striking? Don't let those eyes of mine be caught, trapped by this. Verse 43. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth. I've got that word of truth. I'm willing to proclaim it to people. Don't take that word from me. Don't let me lose this message, this knowledge, this truth. Let me not fall for the lie. Now, I do hope that today I'm not speaking to anybody in St. Helens this morning who thinks that they are immune from this kind of apostasy, who thinks that they will always stand firm as classic evangelicals. To them, I'd say the warning in Corinthians 10, be careful lest you fall. It's good to compare Old and New Testament, isn't it? Because one of the major insights that I think both Chris Green and I have had in teaching the pastoral epistles to the Cornhill training course year after year. If you go on teaching it year after year, certain new insights come and fasten themselves on you. And for me, one of the things that has become most important is that Paul fears that even Timothy might be tempted by the success of the false teachers. Might be tempted to begin to wear some of their clothing, talk with their terms, listen to what they had to say. I'd like to show you that by way of comparison, so please put a finger in 119. We'll come back to it very quickly. But turn to the pastors, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and especially that little phrase, but you, or you however, that comes again and again at the end of the pastoral epistles, as you'll know. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now, as I look at each of these verses in turn, I want you to look at the verse before it as well. Chapter 3, verse 10, but you, if you have your Greek New Testament, you'll see the same phrase each time. But you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith and patience and love. Now look at the verse before. But they, that is these false men, they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. But you stick to my teaching and my way of life. Whenever he mentions these false notes that are being sounded in the churches of Timothy's day, whenever he describes them, or whenever he talks about these people who are being apparently so successful, he always comes back to Timothy and says, you, however, don't you go that way. Chapter 3, verse 14. In verse 13, he talks about evil men and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what makes them so dangerous. It's not just that they're deceivers, but they're actually deceived themselves. But as for you, you, however, continue in what you've learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, etc. The third but you is in chapter 4, verse 5, a very famous one. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship. But what goes just before it in verse 3 and 4? Well, the time when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. It's very striking, that, isn't it? To turn your ears from the truth, to turn away to fairy tales. Hardly believe it. And what sort of strikes me when I come to that verse, I don't know if it's a part of what Scripture is teaching, is how quickly they were able to find the teachers they wanted, whereas we're all struggling to find good teachers. But when this era came, there were lots of them. It was easy to hire them. And the very same thing comes in the last chapter of 1 Timothy. Turn back to 1 Timothy. We've been doing this last term at CTC, and you'll see it in 1 Timothy 6:11. He's been talking about this danger of greed and so on, and that was very true and has been true, isn't it, about some of the evangelists that we were hearing about from Sinclair just earlier. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith, verse 10, pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, love, faith, love, endurance. You know, you might think that was spoken to the young convert, the young Christian. Fly from these things, run after these things, but it's spoken to the man of God, the Christian leader. These men that we're talking about in Psalm 119 and in the pastorals, of course, we're talking about them as false teachers. But heretics is the word that we too easily use, and I don't think it's a very helpful word because it brings to our mind things that are far from the truth. These people who are troubling the psalmist and these people who are troubling Paul in writing to Timothy were the popular voices in the church of the day. All that they were doing was to conform the Christian message ever so unobtrusively to the world's demands. The marketplace, you see, where we're living at the moment, seated in the middle of the city of London, this place that we're living amongst is entirely governed by the world's demands. That's what the market is. What the market wants, the city will provide. So the 21st century market-driven church of the West is most likely to be just like this. We will conform the message we have to preach to what the world wants. What the world wants is marked very simply in 2 Timothy 3. Don't turn back to it now, you'll know it so well. It's actually the key word of what the world wants is love. That's the word that is in all their popular songs. That's the word that describes all their popular movies. And Paul describes it in the most powerful paragraph at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3 as lovers of themselves, verse 2, lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. That's the love that they're interested in. So the church will adapt its message to meet those needs. Knowing that people are lovers of themselves, the church's message will increasingly be dealing with narcissistic self-fulfillment. And you won't hear very much about sin, of course. Since people are lovers of money, the message of the church will be conformed to the need for success. And you won't hear many warnings about the danger of the world and its greed. Thirdly, because the world demands love of pleasure, therefore the church will shape its message, its evangelical message, to a need for endless happiness. Indeed, the media call us in London happy clappies. It's a rather convenient way of getting rid of us and scorning us. It's one of the reasons at St. Helens that we forbid clapping, just so that we're not known as happy clappers. Yeah, just occasionally we have it to let off a bit of steam, but we hope the media aren't here. And in a church that needs endless exhilaration and endless entertainment, you won't hear very much, of course, about cross-bearing. So that's where evangelicalism is going, isn't it? Popular evangelicalism. Not very much about sin. Not very much about the dangers of the world and loving not the world. Not very much about taking up the cross and counting the cost of discipleship. Cheap grace is everywhere, isn't it, today? Now, obviously, one's bound to caricature the situation in just a few words. And it's much more subtly nuanced, naturally. I'm not shocked when evangelical churches, for example, ask for a charismatic pastor. I understand why they do that, if that is their conviction. I am shocked when a church that has been an evangelical church for several generations won't have an evangelical pastor. They desire something different. And they don't think that an evangelical pastor can meet their needs. That does shock me. I'm shocked when I read that in the parachurch organizations in the United States, a lot of men are turning to orthodoxy. I can't believe what I read. If Mr. Walden is right in that article that some of you took from the piano, and we're entering an age of unreason, when what he sees on the television he calls mystical bilge, because it pays TV producers to do that, it gives them their biggest audiences, then I think we shall look ahead to the 21st century and find that the evangelical churches are increasingly offering mystical bilge. Because that gets the biggest audience. That's what people want. Now, it's against this sort of background that our psalmist writes, and his eyes stream with tears and his heart burns with indignation. And this alone, I think, explains the great little introduction, and it's quite time we got back to the beginning. So let's get back to the beginning now, which is so illuminating, verses 1 to 3. Allow me to read you those three verses, because they're so important. They give us the character of the whole psalm. They're an essential introduction if we are to know what the psalmist means. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in his ways. Now, these introductory verses save us from much misunderstanding. And I discovered that quite a number of the modern commentators have, or at least the unfriendly commentators, misunderstand the psalmist badly. By some modern commentators, the psalmist is suspected of being a legalist. He's thought of as a forerunner of Pharisaic self-righteousness. Quite frankly, they see him as a prig. Or as a casual British reader might mark him down with that term of reproach from our school days, do you remember? A goody-goody. For as you read the psalm, and I think this is the first hurdle you have to get over when you read the psalm, you feel he claims too much. He promises too much, rather like Peter before his denial. He constantly tells us of his keeping God's statutes. And you ask yourself, is this man a pious fraud? Is he altogether too good to be true? Look at the sequence beginning verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. I've set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes. I run in the path of your commands. I will keep them to the end, verse 33. I will obey with all my heart, verse 34. He's too good to be true, isn't he? What about the sequence that begins at verse 57? I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart, verse 58. Verse 59, I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. Verse 60, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Now let me assure you straight away that this is not the language of perfectionism. Incidentally, B.B. Warfield's book on that is still valuable reading if you want to know how to keep that horrid virus away from the evangelical body. Verses 1 to 3 is not the language of moral perfectionism, it is the language of covenant. And we shall understand that if we keep our finger in those first three verses and we turn back to Genesis 17, verse 1, where the covenant is confirmed. And I think this may be the most important thing I have to say to you about this whole psalm. So, just nudge your neighbor if they're taking it easy, would you? Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now turn back to Psalm 19 verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. The language of those initial verses is the language of the covenant. And the language of the covenant is always relational. It is always, walk before me. Walk before me and be blameless. That's not the language of moral sinlessness, it is the language of Christian loyalty. Once this key is in our hands, most of Psalm 119 will become plain and wonderfully helpful. You see, covenant begins with God's unilateral declaration of his own steadfast love and loyalty to his people. Isn't that right? On that we all depend. And actually the word steadfast, I don't like the NIV translation, unfailing love, it's just a personal thing. The word there is steadfast love, loyal love. It's one of the great words of the Bible. You'll find it, for example, in verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. That's covenant language. And there isn't time now to go through it, but it's well worth going through the psalm and looking for all the great covenant words. And what we're being told in this psalm is that God is a God of covenant loyalty to us, and therefore he demands from us our whole heart. And that's why you get this wonderful language, verse 2, of the whole heart, with all my heart, that is repeated again and again through to the end. God has given me unconditional love and loyalty, but he calls upon me to be loyal to him, and to no other way and no other God. Actually, this word for steadfast love is, as I say, loyalty, but it's got a very strong emotional content in the word. Time for only one cross-reference from the Psalter. Psalm 89, verse 28. Psalm 89, 28. This is just because I've got a guilty conscience of not taking you to other psalms. We have an occasional cross-reference. This is a lovely verse, isn't it? Psalm 89:28. Don't miss it. I will maintain my steadfast love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. Sorry, one more cross-reference. You can never trust preachers when they say finally, can you? Or they've only got one, and you find they've got six. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. So important. I've got this cross-reference because, of course, the thought of Psalm 119 is Deuteronomic through and through. He has fed on Deuteronomy. It's part of his blood. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the language of Psalm 119. Do you see, what the psalmist is saying in this psalm is not, I will keep your 634 commands, and I'll especially be careful about subsection 14 of number 118. That's Pharisaism. That's ritualism, if you like. That's formalism. Now, what he is saying is not, I will keep your 634 commands, but I long with all my heart to be true to you. I long with all my heart to keep my obligations. I long with all my heart to live under your authority. I long with all my heart to fulfill your wishes and your will. That's what he's saying. And saying it in a thousand ways. But, says the objector, when I look at it, and in my old translation, it starts, blessed are those whose ways are perfect. How do you explain that? Well, of course, he's not talking again about moral perfectionism. He's talking about a perfect relationship. And he knows that a perfect relationship is the key to our happiness. My parents had a perfect marriage. They were utterly different to each other. That's why, incidentally, I'm a mix-up kind of person. I have within me, and I'm often conscious of it as I look, totally opposite things within me, which cause myself to be confused and my friends to be confused. My mother was warm, impulsive, practical, vivacious, decisive. My father really wasn't those things. He was solid and steady. He hated impetuous emotional behavior, but he was a man of great integrity. Not that any stereotype will do. My mother was always there at the station 1 hour before the train went out, and my father never caught a train that was not moving out of the station. In that regard, as my friends will tell you, I'm always there an hour early. It's very embarrassing to be there at the wedding before the wedding you're meant to be there for. And waste an enormous amount of my time, an enormous amount of my life is spent waiting for things to start. My mother told me of only one cross word in their marriage. They'd come home, the kitchen was flooded with water. My mother went up to the airing cupboard, snatched out all the towels, mopped up all the water, and in an impulsive gesture threw the towels out of the window because she didn't know what to do with them onto the patio and got down to getting supper. That was the kind of thing that my father couldn't stand. This kind of impulsive emotionalism. It's the only story I remember where my mother told me he was really cross with her. You see, neither of them, of course, was perfect in any ordinary sense of the word, but they had a perfect marriage. Do you see the point? We're talking about relationship, not rules. Now, this is what is going on here. Look at verse 2. Let's look at one or two of these verses, and I think it will hammer it home. Blessed are those who keep his statutes, who seek him with all their heart. That's relationship language. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. I want a steadfast heart. Yours is a steadfast loyalty. Let mine be. Verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray. Verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. I'm always thinking about you and what you have to say. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all time. I want to hear from you. I want to know what you have to tell me. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. That's what I go by. And it's not a dreary duty, it's a delight. That's the language of the converted man, isn't it? The regenerate believer. Now, if that is you, then on the train or the plane going home tomorrow, why not read through the psalm and you'll find that again and again it clicks, it's in tune. It perfectly expresses the deepest longings and the real experience of every Christian. It's a perfect expression of dependence, a perfect expression of longing. He's always a man who believes that God is going to fulfill all his promises of salvation. It's a wonderful experience of delight and love for God's word. It's a wonderful experience of joy despite the suffering. And that is uniquely Christian, isn't it? Romans 5 and Philippians. The whole of Philippians, isn't it? is a wonderful description of joy in the struggle. There's absolutely no whiff of what is usually meant by Pelagianism in this psalm. Look at verse 15, sorry, 17. Do good to your servant, and I will live and I will obey. But first, you see, God must do good if I am to live and to obey. It's no doubt that the initiative starts with God, which is why Christian experience starts with God's word. But now I think we've got to make a fresh start. We've got to recognize that far from being morally perfect, our psalmist, despite a passion for holiness, is far from being without sin. And what's more, he's very, very much aware of it. Dealing with God's word, of course, that'll be inevitable. I'm sure you've noticed in the New Testament how the vocabulary of sin always implies an objective standard. Have you noticed that? Sin is missing the mark. But you can't miss a mark if there isn't a mark to miss. Sin is trespassing over a boundary. Always makes me think of Piglet and trespasses W, that word. But there'd be no trespassing if there wasn't a boundary. Sin is falling short of a standard, but you can't fall short if there isn't a standard. So in much educational theory over the last 20 years, you remove all the standards and then nobody falls short. It's a wonderful way of doing it, isn't it? No high jump above 1.5 feet in our school. They're all brilliant high jumpers. Till they go to the county sports and find that they can't jump at all. See, what is the objective thing in missing the mark, trespassing over the boundary, falling short of the standard? Well, of course, the mark is God's word. If you don't have that objective word of God, you will have no sense of sin. Because the standard will be falling all the time. And as we compare ourselves with other people, of course we're not sinners. As the influence of the Word of God, with the Word of God, of course, applied by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is always a spirit of conviction, so the sense of sin will diminish in the church. And it's very frightening when the church gets livelier and livelier and more ambitious, and there's less and less of a sense of sin and unworthiness. It's a recipe, ultimately, for disaster. I think I said that I've never found Owen easy reading, but the two great books that I am in his debt for all my life are his great books on indwelling sin and mortification of sin. I don't know anything like them in present Christian literature. In fact, one will search in vain often for anything that really deals with our plight, even when we become Christians. Now, I want you to notice some indication of the psalmist's position. We'll do this very quickly. First, he knows that God has chastened him. Verse 67, 71, and 75. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, verse 67. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Verse 75, I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me. Isn't that the language of every true Christian? God has chastened me. It's one of the clearest indications to me that God is my father, that he disciplines his children. Secondly, the psalmist knows that he has a great liability to sin, even though he longs to keep God's word. And I suppose verse 11 is particularly famous. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. But I would suggest that 133 is just as important in this psalm. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Verse 10 does not prove that the psalmist was a young man, but it does prove that he's a realist. Wherewith shall a young man keep his way pure? He knows the only answer. So secondly, he knows his liability to sin and other people's liability too. Thirdly, he acknowledges that he does in fact stray. And now we come to the famous last verse. Verse 176. There it is in black and white, rather shameful at the end, isn't it? I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. What a strange final verse. It's caused a good deal of offense amongst a few commentators, especially some good commentators like Leupold, the Lutheran commentator on the Psalms, who's got excellent material for us. But he finds himself forced to deny that this means he was sinful, just that he was helpless. Well, I was brought up in a church where there was no gospel, but we had the Book of Common Prayer, and that is always at least something to have. And every Sunday we used to say the general confession, I didn't really understand it until I was converted. Every Sunday we used to say, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. According to the Reformation, that is the language of the Christian as well as of the unsaved. The lost sheep we think of in terms of Luke 15, those far outside, but the New Testament says the Christian is often a lost sheep, unable to come back unless God is gracious. And every week the Reformers wanted Christians to say that general confession. I remember a man who joined us from the Exclusive Brethren, a fine man. You know, these men were used to traveling great distances and doing any amount of work. And he was a terrific worker here. He's now with the Lord, but we owe him an enormous debt at St. Helens. And I remember him saying to me, in those days we used to have the Book of Common Prayer here at St. Helens in the morning, and he said to me that he was astounded how many times we said, Lord, have mercy upon us. Because in his assembly they never talked like that. Isn't that striking? Very dangerous to get into a position where Christians don't realize they need mercy. Incidentally, that general confession is based on Romans 7, 8 to 25, which is significant, I think. It was suggested by the confession in the Strasbourg liturgy, and I think that also is striking because it tells us the enormous influence of the continental reformers on this country. But when we look at verse 176, the really important line is the last line. For I have not forgotten your commands. Will you allow me to give you, as we approach lunch, refreshment is soon coming, so will you receive from me a refresher course, one of the most important refresher courses I can give you, on the Bible concept of remembering and forgetting. 2 points. Fresh bit of paper, please. One, the essence of God's remembering lies not in a faulty memory, of course, but in his activity towards someone because of a previously made commitment. That's what it means when it says God remembers. It means that God remembers that he's made a commitment in days past, and therefore he acts towards me in mercy and favor today. Turn back to 105, verse 8. Psalm 105, verse 8. These are great verses. Most precious verses, I think. Psalm 105, verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. And then look at verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen one with shouts of joy. He gave them the land of the nations, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Notice, he remembered his holy promise. Of course, God hadn't forgotten it, but he remembered in the sense that he acted in accordance with it. So in verse 49 of our own psalm, you'll find that the psalmist says, remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Do you see? I have hope because you gave me a word and a promise. The basis of my assurance of the future lies in this word of covenant loyalty in the past. So the essence of God remembering lies in his activity towards his people in the present because of a previously made commitment in the past. Secondly, the essence of the psalmist remembering is that he is asserting that he remains true to that great beginning when God called him to obedience. When he says, I remember your commands or I remember your law, what he's saying is, I remember your word to me. And I am determined to remain loyal to that original calling. It's an act of will, you see. I'm never going to forget it. I'm always going to live by it. It's an affirmation of loyalty. Another cross-reference, because this is so important. Psalm 44, verse 17. Psalm 44, verse 17. Quickly, please. I hear nothing. I'm watching you, John, down there. All this happened to us, although we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Do you see? To forget God is to be false to the covenant that he made with us and that we responded to us. Our hearts have not turned back. Our feet had not strayed. 44:20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? To forget God is to stretch out your hands to a foreign idol. To the world. If you want further study on that, 2 Peter is a most illuminating letter, perhaps the most illuminating letter in the New Testament on this concept of forgetting and remembering. Now, do you see in 176 what the psalmist is doing is this. He tells God that he's strayed like a lost sheep. He calls on God to seek him because he is your servant, and he says, I have not been disloyal. I have not strayed from your covenant in the sense that I have not gone after other gods. I am a sinner, but I have not apostatized. Now, since God's revelation of himself is a historical one, and we were thinking about this in the earlier session, it's always lovely when things come together. Since God's revelation of himself is a historical one, and we all acknowledge that, Old Testament and New, it must, of course, lie in the past. Hence, we must constantly, as a church, remember and recall the terms of the covenant. To look for a new revelation means dissatisfaction with that original covenant and a deliberate search for a new basis of our relating to God. Hence, every new revelation is disloyalty, isn't it? Inevitably. A finished work and a final word mean that the only furniture we need in church is a pulpit and a table. The pulpit turns us back to Holy Scripture and the Word of God that is final, and the table turns us back to the sprinkled blood and the work of Christ that was final. Once the pulpit is used for new revelations, what God is saying to us today, and once the table is used as a new sacrifice, then we're looking at other gods. And we have forgotten him. May sound harsh, but that's the fact of the matter. I hope no one will go away today thinking that our psalmist passively acquiesces in these great situations. I hope you won't think that he continues in sin because of this last verse, that grace may abound. Well, he knows all about grace, of course. I dare say when you get home, you'll find the mailing from Care that I received through my letterbox this morning. It's got a good story. I have a suspicion that it's apocryphal, but it's a jolly good story. At a conference on comparative religions where experts from around the world were debating what belief, if any, was unique to the Christian faith, they began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from the dead. This debate went on and on until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. What's all the fuss about? He asked. In reply, they told him they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Well, there's an element of his language there. That's easy. That's typical, Lewis. That's easy. Whether it's true or not, it's the truth. So I want to leave you with this thought, that this is not a passive psalm. It's not quiet and calm and tranquil like Psalm 23, to which we shall be looking tomorrow. We're going to read the last stanza, I hope, just before we go to lunch, and you'll see how active it is. It's a psalm of mutual seeking. God seeks him and he seeks God. It's a psalm of mutual speaking. God speaks to him and he cries to God. And we see this in the repeated cry, preserve my life. But in crying to God to preserve his life, he does not sit back and trust God to answer his prayers. He does not imagine that the answer to God's covenant love is faith. No, there's no quietism in this psalm, no passive contemplation of the Word of God, no once and for all surrender, which is the mark of mystical quietism. No, the mark of Psalm 119, which should be the mark of all evangelical passion for holiness, is he seeks, he cries out, he longs, he trembles, he opens his mouth and pants for the water of God's word, he looks for salvation to be completed, he walks, he runs, he hastens, he rises at midnight to say thank you when he's forgotten. No quietism there, friend. And all this within the context of the covenant love of God. We had a very striking time at a preaching conference I took about a month ago when there are a number of the men there very strong in doctrinal preaching, but the conclusion that I came to, and the friend who was with me, is that they used a verse as a peg for teaching some great piece of systematic doctrine. And I wanted to lead them to a better way because I think there is a better way. And I urged them to preach doctrine scripturally. And they asked me for an example. And I turn them to Jude, and there's just a couple of minutes for me to turn you to Jude. I don't have to explain where it is, as you have to in the pulpit these days, just before Revelation, just after 3 John. There's Nanny telling you. And the point I made was that if ever there is a little letter which talks about the keeping power of God, it's this letter, isn't it? We start in verse 1, loved by God the Father and kept by Christ. You can't want anything more than that. And it finishes with that glorious affirmation and doxology in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. So there is God's keeping power. No saint will fall. But what do you find in between? You find one long warning against apostasy and one long exhortation to build yourself up, verse 20, in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. Hate the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Keep yourself, keep yourself, keep yourself. Remember apostate Israel. Isn't that striking? The parameters of that letter, he will keep you. The teaching of the letter, keep yourself. That's biblical logic. That's biblical reasoning. You can only keep yourself, of course, because he keeps you. Well, finally, I think we're going to finish Psalm 119 today. It may be a relief to you. I've had to rush through it. I hope at least I've given you an introduction to it. And I said a little earlier that his thought, his... And what is it Jim Packer says? Your blood has got to be bibline. Well, the psalmist, his blood was deuteronomic. What's the right word? You'll have to tell me afterwards. So we'll turn back to summarize Psalm 119 in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And this puts the whole thing in a glorious nutshell, if you like. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12, and 13. If you understand this, you'll understand the language of Psalm 119. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Isn't that magnificent? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as time has run away from us, we nevertheless want just to say a word of great thankfulness for your covenant love and to ask that we, every person here, may remain loyal to you, that we may not turn to other gods. And so we cry to you to turn our eyes away from those things that attract and to listen to your word day by day. For Christ's sake. Amen.